Beloved congregation, it is silent on Mount Carmel. The mountain is quiet. The people are quiet. King Ahab is quiet. Elijah is quiet. The echo of his words have subsided. Though it still rings in the minds of all the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Maybe some people are silent, silently glad. Finally, a prophet of the Lord has stood up to challenge Baal. Those among the 7,000 of Israel may well have been there. Others maybe were silent because their consciences were speaking. Yes, the prophet is right. Is Baal really God? What about the Lord? And still others are silent because they are stubborn. And they do not like the worship of Jehovah. They have committed themselves to Baal. They are mistrustful of the Lord, not convinced that he is any better or different than Baal. And so there's in their hearts a sinful, rebellious silence. But everyone is silent. Must have been a grief for Elijah, don't you think, that not one person stepped over and stood beside him? There he stands. But Elijah speaks again, and his voice booms out across the mountain as he speaks. What will he say next? Let's look at it this morning under our theme. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal. First, an agreeable proposal. Second, crying and cutting. Third, we'll look at several lessons from these verses. First, he has this agreeable proposal. Elijah proposes a test that will demonstrate for everyone who is really God, the Lord, Jehovah, or Baal. And now we could step back and ask a question. Isn't this already fairly obvious? Is this really necessary? I mean, 3.5 years ago, Elijah had shown up in front of Ahab and told him, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth," in other words, just to show you that God is alive, it's not going to rain and there's not going to be any dew for these years, but until I say so. So there was that. 3.5 years of proof. But then there was also this. 3.5 years of proof negatively, because they'd been crying out to Baal for 3.5 years for rain, but no rain. Not a drop. And you have to be blind not to see it. Well, that's the point. They were blind. Blind. That's what sinners by nature are. They're blind. Blind to the realities of who God is. You look around in nature alone, the very trees preach a creator. The human eye and all its intricacies. So complicated. How can you convert? It's just light. How can you convert that into all these images that we see with our brains? They could never create that. And yet they're so blind. It's all happened by random chance. And in so many other ways, sinners are blind. And these people too, they wouldn't let go of Baal. They wouldn't make the obvious connection that, yes, the Lord is God, and so this is necessary. Necessary to show unmistakably again who is the God. Well, Elijah speaks again, and notice he doesn't address the Baal prophets and doesn't address Ahab. Again, he comes to the people. And he says in verse 22, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. I'm alone. But he's not intimidated by this, but he's using it to his advantage as he goes on. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. See them there, lined up. Here we are, it's one against 450. And since they are many, and I am only one, let them pick two bullocks, two young steers. He doesn't want to avoid, he wants to avoid any opportunity that they might have of accusing Elijah of having set this up or of cheating. No, let them pick them. And then let them pick whichever one they want and let them prepare that one for sacrifice. I'll have nothing to do with it. And then I'll take the other one that they give me and I'll prepare it for sacrifice. But there's only one condition, he says. You can build the altar. You can slay the steer. You can lay the pieces on the altar, but no fire. No fire, no flame, no match, no coal. For both of us. Instead, what we'll do is we'll ask our gods for fire. And the God that answers by fire, let the gods determine who will be the God. And that will settle it once and for all. All the people, they think about this and they say, it's well spoken. That's a good idea. It's an agreeable proposal. It makes sense. Baal is the god of lightning. Baal, remember, is the god of fertility. We saw this in past sermons where Baal was regarded as the one who sent the rains, who sent the storms, who was in control of the weather. He was the sun god. If he's putting down lightning when he wants, if he's in control of the sun, he should be able to drop some fire down and make this happen for us. Reasonable. If Baal is who he says he is, this should be over in 30 seconds. But on the other hand, the Israelites there also know that the Lord God also often brought fire. Think back to the seventh plague in Egypt. Remember that plague? God sent a storm. He sent hailstones, and he sent fire that ran along the ground in Egypt. What a sight that must have been. And the glory of the Lord back in the days of the wilderness travels appeared on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel, Mount Sinai, like a devouring fire. And then a little later, when the tabernacle was built and set up, and then it was inauguration day for the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron, they went in, and they set up the burnt offering and the fat on the altar, and they prayed, and down came fire from God and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. And other occasions we could point to, Nadab and Abihu, the 250 men who held the incense censers with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's history. God sent fire. And so the thing seems most agreeable to the people. Was this proposal agreeable to God? It was quite something for Elijah to come up with this, wasn't it? Well, he didn't come up with it. God instructed Elijah to do it exactly this way. And that's also why this was so easy, if you will, so liberating for Elijah. This wasn't him going out on a limb and hoping God would answer. God had instructed him ahead of time. How do we know? Verse 36. In verse 36, it's Elijah's turn, and there he's praying, and he says, Lord God of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So this wasn't Elijah going out on a limb hoping that God would cooperate or God would agree with his plan. This was God's plan. God was picking a fight with Baal. How condescending God is. In order to show people their folly, would you pick a fight with Baal? You wouldn't waste your time, would you? God, Baal is no God. And yet God here goes through all this work to fight something that doesn't exist for his people, for his covenant people. And so Elijah turns to the Baal prophets and he tells them, take one. Dress it, prepare it for the sacrifice, for ye are many. He defers to them again. You go first. I don't want to waste all your time. You go first. You call on the name of your gods. Notice plural. Doesn't matter what god you're going to call on. Change the Baal to some other Baal. Remember, Baal just means owner. So this was Baal Hadad. You want to call on Baal Peor or Baal Dagon? Go ahead. But put no fire under. And so they do it. One of the two steers is given to them, and they cut it up, and they dress it. They make an altar to Baal, and with 450 people working on it, you can imagine this was probably quite an altar. It didn't take long to build. They had all the wood in short order, a beautiful altar. They lay all the pieces of the steer on the altar, and Elijah is watching. The people are watching. And then they begin to call on the name of Baal. From morning, let's say 9 o'clock in the morning, until noon. Four 450 men are busy crying out as one man, raising up their voices unto heaven, O Baal, hear us. From what we're told, there's no variation in their crying. There may have been some, but they're crying over and over, O Baal, hear us. An hour later, it's the same, O Baal, hear us. 30 minutes later, O Baal, hear us. What did Jesus say? He says, the heathen think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Repetition. And they jump around. They move around trying to get Baal to hear them. No doubt they're lifting their voices and they're pointing their mouths up and shouting up to heaven. And now at noon, they're still shouting up, looking at the sun. Come on, Baal, hear us. Now is the most opportune time. It's the hottest time of the day. The fresh meat lays drying on the altar. As the sun moves across the sky, the earth all around, if you were to look across the valley of Jezreel, is parched. The heat simmering. The earth scorched. The famine still gripping the land. The people hungry. The contrast couldn't be more telling. For 3 hours, as these men chant, raising an impressive chorus into the heavens, the people listen. Can you imagine at the very beginning, at 9 o'clock, when they started this impressive show? I imagine the people filled with anticipation. This is quite something. Every Baal prophet in the land is calling out to Baal. What's going to happen? Baal could cast down fire at any moment, and if he does, then they win. What will happen? And they anticipate, and they're wondering, it's been 10 minutes. How long? Well, for 3 long hours, nothing happens. For 3 long hours, the people are shown the utter futility of following Baal. You see, this wasn't only an exercise in giving the Baal prophets lots of time. It was an exercise to really impress on all these people, this is a waste of time. Baal has no power. And he has no power because, very simply, he doesn't exist. No response. No voice. Nor any that answered. By noon, they're jumping up on top of the altar that was made. Maybe a spark will ignite in this heat. Maybe Baal will see we are so sincere. I imagine some of them, they're peering down under the altar to see if there's any smoke. They're looking. Is there a spark? Is there something to demonstrate that fire has come? But there's nothing. Because Baal doesn't exist. And it's becoming clear for the people that this isn't working. Nothing is happening. This is going on so long. And then at noon, Elijah speaks and he begins to mock, we read. He mocks these Baal prophets, verse 27. Cry a bit louder. Baal's got to be there. He is real, isn't he? He must be out there somewhere. You just have to call a bit louder. And then Elijah comes up with some ideas, some reasons why up until now there has been no answer. He gives them one. He says, maybe he's talking. And the Hebrew word there has to do with being mentally preoccupied. Maybe he's talking to himself. Maybe he's conversing in his mind. And that means he is very mentally focused at the moment. He's so preoccupied, so intensely deep in thought, muttering to himself in his thoughts, that he doesn't hear you. And so he's not paying attention. So snap him out of it. Call louder. It's mockery. What kind of a God is that's so lost in thought he doesn't hear his own people? Or maybe he is pursuing, he says. And the Hebrew word there indicates withdrawn into a private place. His private quarters, his bathroom. The word in the Hebrew is the word for excretion. Perhaps he had to go take care of some business. You see how Elijah uses the truth that all who make an idol make that idol in their own image. When you make an idol, you make a reflection of yourself. It's ultimately to serve yourself. And so he's saying, Baal's just like you. Maybe he's got to go on some do some business. And so he's unavailable at the moment. Call louder. Maybe he's on a business trip. That's it. With all that Baal has to do and all the places he's responsible for, surely he has to be gone once in a while. Maybe he's out of town. Maybe he's not in this particular region of the world. So call louder. Makes sense, doesn't it? Or maybe this, he says, maybe he's just sleeping. It's noon, but maybe he's so tired from running the world, so tired from trying to find a way to get rid of this famine, so tired from all the thinking and all his travels, that he just fell asleep. So cry louder, wake him up. And it's so obvious that Elijah is making fun of them. He's being sarcastic. But amazingly, we read in verse 28, and they cried aloud. The Baal prophets take him seriously. They cry even louder. They redouble their efforts, and they hear Elijah's reasons, and it even seems logical. Yes, of course he's a god, and of course maybe he's just so busy, so overwhelmed. Of course, maybe he didn't hear us. And so they get more serious. One of them pulls a knife and starts to cut himself. And the others see him, and they begin. It's very interesting there, you read in verse 28, that they cut themselves after their manner. This wasn't new for these Baal prophets. I don't know what the practice was or what particular times they would do this, but perhaps in an extremity, this was part of the cult. After their manner, they cut themselves. And so the blood gushes out upon them. Blood is flying everywhere, on their arms and legs and bodies and feet, on the altar, on the ground. Human blood. According to their common practice, to get the rains to come. Maybe they did that in the past. They would cut themselves and then a storm would come through and they would say, see, that's what it took. And so that became part of their manner. How foolish. They hope their blood will make an impression on Baal. That he will see that they are willing to shed their blood for Baal. They are so devoted to him. But then he will hear them. They hope it will work. They believe it will work. They are convinced it will work, but it doesn't work. Verse 29 sums it up, and it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. 6 hours of nonstop crying and cutting and frenzy, and all they get is more silence. And the message to the people is this: let it be clear, Baal worship is a lie. Baal worship is a trick. It is a deception of the devil, the enemy of your covenant God, to draw you away from the only source of life, physical and spiritual, Jehovah. Not that much is said, but that much is being communicated. And now I imagine the people looking over at Elijah. The sun is way past midday. It's starting to go down. And they look over at Elijah, and if we want to be fair, we have to give Elijah some time. Maybe he will need about 6 hours, and then it's time to switch. And we'll have to let Elijah go. And we'll see that next time, Lord willing. But for today, let's turn back and draw a few lessons from this first half of the account. The first lesson comes to us, congregation, as we see Elijah standing alone. As Elijah stands alone, he's not alone. What I mean is, he's not alone in history. The lesson is that God's servants often stand alone. Elisha was all alone against the Syrians at Dothan. The prophet Micaiah was all alone only some years later when Jehoshaphat asks him to come and to tell Ahab and him whether they should go to war against the Syrians, and all those false prophets were there saying, go, here's these horns, and with these horns you're going to push the Syrians, says that false prophet, and Micaiah stands there and says, yeah, go, you'll be fine. And Ahab says, tell me the truth, and he says, you're not going to make it. You're not going to win. But he's alone. Daniel was all alone against the princes of the kingdom. David stood all alone against Goliath and the Philistine army. And yet it's also true that Elijah was not alone in the sense that God was with him. In every one of these cases I mentioned, and every other time when God's people stand alone against their enemies, this is true, always. they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And let this be an encouragement. It is something that Elijah no doubt clung to as he stood there. Just imagine how intimidating this would be. There you are, by yourself, 450 Baal prophets. You couldn't get them all into this sanctuary. And all the people, and all these people staring at you. Intimidating. But Elijah clung to this. My God is infinitely stronger and greater than them all. And you know that has not changed since Elijah's day. Whatever you may be up against, whatever may oppose you, you may stand alone, you may feel outnumbered. But if the Lord is on your side, you're not. David put it this way, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. How could he say that? He could say that only because of the first part of that verse, in God have I put my trust. Paul put it this way, if God be for us, who can be against us? He puts a blank and he says, you fill it in. Fill it in with whatever you want, but if God be for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ himself who was so conscious of this truth on the night of his arrest. There he stood before all those soldiers and chief priests and the great multitude of them come with Judas, and they've got swords and clubs, and his 11 disciples are about to flee, and all he must have. He's faced here with this prospect of being alone before them all, but he's not alone. Peter, he feels alone. He feels desperate. He whips out a sword and he hacks off an ear. What does Jesus say? Put the sword away. They that take up the sword will perish by the sword. And then he gives Peter a little lesson. A lesson I'm sure Peter never forgot. That Peter, when he stands before the Sanhedrin later, would have thought back on, thinkest thou not, don't you know, that I could now pray to my Father, and he shall, that's a certainty, presently, not later, right now, give me more than 12 legions of angels. He wasn't alone. That's a limitless statement, 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was 6,000 men. So Jesus is saying 72,000 angels. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says more than 72,000 angels. The reality is one angel would have sent them all running. 72,000 plus. It was a statement of limitless power and resources and support and reinforcement that lie with God. Jesus saw it in Gethsemane. Elisha saw it at Dothan, remember? He says, oh Lord, my servant, open his eyes. And the whole mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Always remember, also in your life, while God's people will often be in the minority, while you may have to stand alone, and you can expect tribulation in this world, it shall be well. Because they that are with us are more than they that are with them. If you are his child, then you have everything behind you. And if you're not his child, then you have everything against you. Maybe you think it's better to be on the side with numbers, and you look with human eyes and you say, well, that's a lot of people over there. I think I'll just join them and hope for the best. That's not true. Far better to be in the minority and with God than to have the whole world on your side and be wrong. far better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Far better to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Better, always better, to be alone, but on the Lord's side. Lesson 2, the vanity of serving idols. If there's something here we learn, it's that 6 hours of screaming and yelling and cutting and hoping for nothing is futile. Serving idols is futile. What's an idol? Well, an idol is not just a Baal. We don't serve a Baal today. There are no Baals in our society like in those days. Are there? An idol is anything that we place our trust in other than God. Whenever something other than God holds a higher place in our life, you've got an idol. Take a piece of paper and a pen and start making a list. In my life and yours, can we honestly say that we're free from that? As one man said, there's a reason why God made this commandment number one, because it's inclination number one. As Calvin said, our hearts are factories of idols, yours and mine, because we are fallen, we are prone to lead ourselves astray, and we don't see what God all sees, and so we rely on self. That idol of self-reliance, of I think I know better. You trust in your own instincts, your own intuition, more than what God has said. And he comes in his word and he says this and you say, yeah, but, and you kind of work your way around it. But he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, God says. We don't see tomorrow. And yet God sees everything. He knows what's best. Proverbs says, lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And then there's the idols of prosperity, especially in our society, how much we look at them, how much we trust in the stuff, the means that we have, and if we have a problem, well, we just buy our way out of it if we can. There, that will do. I'll be fine. I may have to spend some money, but I figured it out. God gives means, but let's not forget to look at him who provided the means and who is the ultimate means. The ultimate one we are to serve and thank. And when there's no acknowledging him or thanking him, it's turned into an idol. That means we're serving the creature and the created thing more than the creator. And then our pleasures, and we could go in so many ways, we just fill in the blank. All the things you want to do, the fun you pursue, the enjoyments you long for, all the good times you can have. You can spend 20, 30, 40 years in fun and pleasure forgetting God. You've got an idol. If you're not serving God, and asking, how would God have me to live? You know, we're so good at saying, but there's nothing wrong with it. I can do this, I can go there, I can buy that. You can. But you know how deceitful your heart is and mine? But so quickly it becomes the thing we live for. Where's God? You can be entertained for hours and hours on end. And forget about God. Or give God 5-10 minutes. Let God be important in our lives. Let's not miss the goal of God, beloved. The covenant God who comes to you this morning, because he cares. just as he came to those people of Israel, because he cares. It wasn't necessary for him to come with this challenge. They weren't listening. They weren't seeing all the things that he had done and all the things he was for them. They were living past him. It shouldn't be necessary even to hear a sermon on this, because God has done so much for us, and yet he comes again to show us. It's about me. There's only one living God worth serving. If you're serving any other thing, if you're living for other things which are no gods, then you'll also find that when you need their help, they will be silent. What will all those things do for you in your greatest need? When you look back on a life lived for all kinds of things, and then it comes to die, there will be no voice. There will be no answer, and there will be none that regard. Let's live for God. Serving anything but God is so stupid, so foolish. Don't come to the place with a fool in Proverbs who says, "Oh, how I've hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me." Let us serve God. Let us resolve with Joshua, we will serve the Lord, and that runs practically through every area of your life. Let's not fall into the vanity and folly of serving idols or continuing therein. Lesson number 3, confidence in God is always safe. Look at Elijah. He is so sure Baal will not hear. It could have been 3 weeks of calling out. He would have waited it out because nothing would have happened. He knew it. And he was also so sure that his God will hear him afterwards when it's his turn. He's completely confident in God, and that's allowed, you know. There is biblical warrant for confidence in God. That's true in daily life. In whatever trials or difficulties may beset you, you may be confident in God, never in yourself or your own means, in God. Confident that whatever he leads you through, he will not fail you. Yes, says David, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, he's confident, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He will not fail you. Psalm 46, though the earth be removed, we will not fear. You try that. That's a scary thing. If the earth were to be removed, an earthquake is a scary thing. For God is our refuge and our strength. What a posture to have. What a confidence to have. And all the things of daily life, but it's also so true in spiritual life. When you may think about, maybe struggle about your state before God, maybe for years already you've struggled, that's true, there's no reason for confidence in yourself, but stop looking at yourself. You are a failure. You have nothing in yourself. We have, all of us, we've sinned away all grace, but what reason we have for confidence in God. Rock solid trust in him who has said, in him who lives, in him who will never, ever let down those who put their trust in him. Proverbs 10:28 says this, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness." And then in the original, "shall be" is not there, it's in italics. "The hope of the righteous, gladness." That means if you have hope and confidence in God, if you're putting your trust in him, that will lead to great joy. It's a happy thing. Because confidence in God is always safe. And the opposite is also true. Proverbs 10:28 continues, "But the expectation of the wicked shall perish." That's what these Baal prophets had. They had expectation in Baal. but that expectation would perish, and they would soon perish with it. But to expect great things from God, to put your confidence in God, is safe. That's what Elijah shows us here. And that's still true today. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. It's a picture of running into this tower for safety. The name of the Lord is that. Safety. For everyone who trusts in the Lord, there is safety. For everyone who calls out to God, He will answer. For everyone. All but one. When he called, the Lord Jesus Christ, he called. And in the words of our text, there was no voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The heavens were silent for him. There was no response there on Calvary as he suffered, and that was no mistake on God's part. That wasn't because God was busy or sleeping. He's the one who sleepeth not. But that was also on purpose. That was mercy, love, salvation. In fact, that time of God being silent is the foundation for all confidence in God for you. Because he will hear you, he will answer you, because his son received no answer. He will never turn away from you, because he turned away from his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, when he bore the sin of his people on the cross. Sin so terrible, for which he should and could have been forever silent to every one of us. But he came. He shed his blood, not in folly like these prophets, but in the most effective sacrifice ever offered to put away sin forever. And he rose again so that he can speak. Speak to his people. Peace to his people. He will speak, but let them not turn again to folly. There's no silence to those who put their trust in God. He even says this, what a promise, before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, as we hope to see with Elijah too, I will hear. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee that thou art the God who speaks, the God who answers. And we ask thee to forgive us from every inclination in our hearts to turn from thee and to cause us to put our confidence in thee. We thank thee, Lord, that this is so possible, that we are invited through the gospel to do so because of thy Son, in whom thou art well pleased, and that we may draw near through the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel, the blood of sprinkling. The blood not of a man or a Baal prophet, but the blood of the Son of Man, the Son of God, shed for sinners like us. Lord, we pray, humble our hearts as we leave this place. May we do it touched by thy Spirit and resolved. This God must be my God forever and ever. That he would be my guide all the days of my life, even unto death. That he will be there forever.